How eager are you to understand the Bible? A mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit in life is an appetite for the Word of God, and also a growing ability to understand it too. That comes along it. Not that you want necessarily to be a theologian, and it's nothing to do with intellect. There are some people who have an appetite for Scripture and understand the Scripture, and they understand it better than many highly educated or intelligent people. And they're often people who are simple, unassuming, possibly of little education. But they have the Holy Spirit. They're anointed with the Holy Spirit, and they have a hunger for the Word to understand it. Angels, you see, are eager to understand God's truth, things into which angels long to look, Peter writes at the end of verse 12. And the prophets in the Old Testament period were eager too. They searched, inquired carefully. They inquired what the Spirit was writing through them. Concerning this salvation, they wanted to know in more detail exactly what was coming. Angels acknowledge Christ as Lord, but they don't know him as Savior. They adore him, but they do not understand the work involved in his sufferings and glory. But you and I, you see, we're the beneficiaries of his work. They prophesied, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, his sufferings and glory. So believers, the church in every generation, are the final recipients of the writings of the prophets and of the apostles like Peter. We have far more knowledge available than the prophets or the angels. But do we also search and inquire carefully? Do we long to look into the treasures we have? Now, there are four things, really, I want to bring out from these verses 10 and 11 and 12 concerning this salvation. Firstly, it is revealed by the Spirit. Prophets inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, the salvation that Peter talks about in verse 10 is that which he summarized in verses 3 to 9. We looked at it briefly last week, that it's about new birth through Christ's resurrection. It's about an unassailable inheritance that is kept for you, that is time-proof, death-proof, and sin-proof, that can't be taken from you. You are kept for it. It's immeasurably precious. It's more precious than gold. It's tested by sufferings. It's going to be revealed in the last day. The best is yet to come. And it reverberates in praise, honor, and glory, both for us and ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it fills us with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that joy and love and praise are only to be perfected when Christ returns and the salvation is completed. And so this salvation then is worth looking into. And it was revealed by the Spirit of Christ. So what does that mean? Well, obviously it's revealed by God. God is the original author of Scripture. Scripture has many human authors. We don't know exactly how many, but many human authors in the Old and New Testaments, some of whom we know, some we don't know their names. But it's only one divine author. And that's the important thing. It has one divine author. The Bible is many, many books. 66 in our versions. But ultimately and essentially one book. It is the book, the Bible. And especially the Spirit of Christ is said to be the one who inspires or people who write the Bible, indicts the Bible. He is the third person of the Trinity. He applies what the Father plans and what the Son accomplishes. He, the Spirit, applies. He inspired the prophets. Prophecy is the inspiration of the Spirit. When people were filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament, they spoke the Word of God, and indeed in the New. And he's the Spirit of Christ. In the New Testament, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16, or the Spirit of his Son, of God's Son in Galatians 4, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And twice he's called the Spirit of Christ, here and once in Romans chapter 8. And he is the Spirit who, although he is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, but since Christ's ascension, he has been in a perhaps a special way, the Son's Spirit. He was given to him. God gave the Spirit, we read in Acts 2:33. The Father gave the Spirit to the Son. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts chapter 2, Peter himself preaching there. And so the Spirit is in a particular sense attached or associated with the Lord Jesus Christ since his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of God. And he is the Spirit who reveals Christ to the prophets. But in a sense also, Christ is the prophet who speaks by the Spirit. So who is it who speaks through the Spirit? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself. He is the Word of God. So the one who speaks through his Spirit is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting verse in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, where it speaks of the Lord, who is Jesus, describes him as the God of the spirits of the prophets. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. And earlier in Revelation 19:21, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Sort of saying there that basically the truth that comes from Christ is the spirit of prophecy, is the heart there of prophecy. So you have this very close relationship between the Spirit who inspires the prophets, but the Spirit himself is speaking and inspiring them at the guidance, the behest of Jesus Christ. And containing truth about him. Jesus said in his earthly ministry that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. It would take the things that were his and give them to the church. And so the Spirit of Christ speaks the word of Christ and the truth of Christ and gives this to his church. And he was doing this, what we're reading here, of course, in the Old Testament. And we'll come to look at this next. Because it's what happened in the Old Testament period that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours were inquiring into. They were before Jesus Christ came. So then you have the scriptures, we're seeing particularly the Old Testament, inspired by Christ through his Spirit. That's what it says. This is long before Pentecost, long before Jesus was born even. But you have this wonderful picture of the Word of God, the Old Testament as we call it, being given by the Spirit of Christ. So you have it. What a wonderful book you have. What a wonderful source we have. It is the book of books. There is none like it. And it's all one book because it all comes from the Spirit of Christ. Well, the second thing is, what the Spirit gave was concerning Christ. Let's amplify this a little bit, because you see that he said they inquired into what the Spirit of Christ and they was indicating when he, the Spirit, predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So what the prophets were particularly interested in, and what the Spirit was particularly indicating to them, was Christ's sufferings and glories. Christ's death and resurrection. What we call his humiliation to the point of death, and his ascension to his resurrection and sitting at the Father's right hand. And whatever else was taught about Jesus through the Old Testament prophets, there was this focus on his sufferings and glories. It's interesting when we see what Jesus himself taught his disciples. Remember on the Emmaus Road, there were two rather gloomy disciples. They hadn't understood why Jesus had to die. They didn't yet believe or know that he had been raised from the dead. And this stranger comes alongside them and they say, "What, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and doesn't know the things that have happened there?" And Jesus pretends not to know. And then he says to them this. Oh, in verse 25 of Luke 24, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Okay? That's precisely his sufferings and glory. There that Jesus says that these disciples should have picked up from the Old Testament. And then Jesus goes on, and beginning with Moses, that's the five books of Moses, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later on, in verse 44, speaking to all the disciples, he says everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what is Jesus doing here on the day of his resurrection? The first thing he does is go to the disciples and teach them from the Old Testament about himself, right? Teach them about his sufferings and his glory in particular. So here is the masterclass in biblical exegesis and theology. Here is finding Christ in the Old Testament. But that's not the only thing, of course, because really, the Christ is in the Old Testament is really, it's plastered on every page of the New Testament. You can barely read a page of the New Testament without finding a quotation or a reference or an allusion to the Old Testament. Fairly early on in his ministry, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. This is after his temptations. And what does he do? In verse 17 of Luke 4, he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll. He finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And then he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back, and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Right? I am the one whom this Spirit has come. You find many, many others. You find in chapter 2, Jesus is in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. You will find Peter quoting, for example, Psalm 16. God raised him up, says Peter. David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." So again, David, he says, he quote, applies Psalm 16 to Christ. Just one more example, because it's such a rich one, is Hebrews chapter 1. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, quotation after quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalms and the prophets. The author begins, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And then to prove that, he quotes Old Testaments. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" All right, that's a quotation from Psalm 2. "Or again, 'I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" 2 Samuel 7. "Or again, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" And so forth. The whole chapter is a series of quotations showing that Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus. So wherever you turn in the New Testament, really, you're confronted with Old Testament references to Christ or his work, treated as fulfilled in Jesus. And especially his sufferings and his glory. Especially his humiliation, his resurrection. Those two aspects of his work. When we look at the sufferings and his subsequent glories, why the focus on those? Well, obviously, they sum up Jesus' work. The fact that he died and rose is the heart of the gospel. the fact that he was sent into the world to die on a cross and raised again for the salvation of his people, that is the very heart of the gospel. But there is something else as well. Peter is writing to suffering Christians. He's writing to Christians who are undergoing some form of persecution. We're not sure exactly what. But there are references in the letter which make it very clear that they're suffering. And as Peter writes this, it's as if he's saying, well, look, you're suffering. You're going through difficulties. You're going through afflictions now. So did Jesus. But he is now glorified. And so will you be. That pattern, sufferings and glory, is the very essence of Jesus' work, certainly. But it's also a pattern that the Christian life will follow. Yes, the faithful Christian will know suffering now. He's already said this in chapter 1, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, that your faith may be tested and result in praise. But he then goes on to say, it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There will be the glories to follow the suffering. Chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then he goes on in verse 21 to talk about baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. So there is the death and there is the resurrection. Chapter 4, beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's very specific, isn't it? And then chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So repeatedly then, the pattern is Christians, yes, you're suffering now. It's not a strange thing. Don't be surprised by it. Don't let it shake your faith. There are purposes that God has in this, but there will be glories to come. But he doesn't promise those glories on earth. I think that's where some Christians go wrong. They seem to expect glory to be an earthly experience. But that glory is yet to come. First the cross, and then the crown. That's the order. Now suffering, then peace and joy. Unalloyed by any pain. So then you have this picture then, the word is given by God, the Spirit of Christ. Secondly, it concerns Christ, particularly his sufferings and resurrection, and this is throughout the New Testament. You will see that Christ fulfills the old. The third point is this, that this revelation was partial. The prophets had to search and inquire carefully and inquire. And there are strong verbs, really, indicating a very careful search for something. We have this in verse 10. They searched, and that is a word that's used to diligently seek. It's sometimes used for seeking God. It's sometimes used for searching the scriptures. The inquire word, inquiring carefully. It would be a word used if somebody were searching a house or a city for something that they wanted to find, or perhaps even searching through scripture for something. And then that other word, inquire there, it's a different word. But it's used of Jesus, who says, you search the scriptures. It's used by Jesus when he taught the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, but you do not see me. So these are strong words. That there is a vigorous, careful, diligent study and investigation. Into what? Well, what person or time the Spirit of Christ is there was indicated. That's the translation we've got here. Translations do differ. Some have what time or circumstances, or what time or what manner. There are good grounds for the ESV's translation, but we'll stick with this. What person or time? What does that mean? What person or time that the Spirit of Christ is indicating? Well, clearly, they're conscious that the Spirit is preaching to them and through them and prophesying and predicting that there is someone to come. But who? They don't know. The Messiah? Yes, but who is this Messiah? Time, when will he come? Did Malachi, the last of our writing prophets in the Old Testament, really think that it would be another 400 years when there'd be silence before Jesus came? If the word circumstances is included, as in some translations, well, in what providential moment in history, we might say, is God going to do this? So these were the things they didn't know. You see, they knew a certain amount about Christ, and that someone was to come, but they didn't know the details. Think of Isaiah's wonderful prophecy, perhaps the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament, chapter 53, of Christ's sufferings and glories. It's not just about his sufferings. It does speak about the reward that he receives at the end. And it's intriguing that John, in John chapter 12, quotes Isaiah. And in John chapter 12 at verse 41, Isaiah, he quotes from the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And then John said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What? Yes, that the glorious vision of the Lord that Isaiah had in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 was actually of the Lord Jesus. And so they had wonderful visions, but still they were unclear as to what was actually going to happen, who he was and when he would arrive. Abraham, we read, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, John 8:56. So Abraham, 2,000 years, saw something of Christ, but he didn't see everything. And what they saw pointed them forward, and they investigated to put the pieces together, trying to put a jigsaw together. And they searched the scriptures, and they prayed, and they talked about things, possibly with other believing folk. Maybe that's what Malachi is referring to when he says that those who loved the Lord talked with each other. They spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. Maybe this was the kind of thing they were talking about. So what materials did they have then? What did they go on? What did they discuss? What did they search into? What did they inquire into? We read in Hebrews chapter 1, as I said before, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right? Prophets who? Well, Moses is described as a prophet. Elijah is described as a prophet. Then you have the great writing prophets, beginning with Hosea and Amos, coming right through to through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then finally Malachi. So they had their materials. Some had less, and some had more. But it wasn't just direct prophecies. There were the histories as well. Think of the accounts of how God dealt with his people through the book of Joshua in saving his people in Judges, in 1 and 2 Samuel, and Kings. Think of the life of David, how we learn about Jesus Christ from the life of David, how David slew Goliath, how Christ, the true David, slew the power of Satan. Think of Joshua, whose name is Jesus. Old Testament name, Hebrew word for Jesus, Savior. He led his people into the promised land. Think of the rulers and the judges in the book of Judges and Kings in Samuel, how in some way they reflect Jesus Christ. You have the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, Genesis 3:15. I read it earlier, the promise of the seed who would crush Satan's head and his own heel would be crushed. He would be hurt in the process of destroying Satan. You have the appearances of the angel of the Lord to people like Hagar, to Gideon, to Samson's father and mother. You have the fourth person in the book of Daniel in the fiery furnace. Who are these persons? Well, they're appearances of Christ before he actually became incarnate. And you have what we call types. Okay? Types are really pictures which are fulfilled in Christ and his work in the church. Old Testament pictures. If you are looking forward to seeing somebody, there is some consolation in being able to see a photograph of them, but it's absolutely nothing compared with the reality when they come. Types are kind of like photographs. They tell us something about Christ who is to come. Men can be types. Noah, Moses, and David. Institutions like the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifice, and the priesthood point to Jesus. Rituals like the sacrifices and incense, the feasts. Great events like the Exodus, the flood, Sinai. All these in some way predict that there is someone and something greater to come. And surely some of these, at least with what Jesus was talking about when he opened up the scriptures to teach from the whole scriptures concerning himself. There was plenty of material to work on. And we can be sure that these are the kind of things that the prophets would have looked into. In other words, what we're really saying is the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. And the prophets understood that, but they didn't see it clearly. Right? Somebody once used this illustration that the Old Testament is like a room full of furniture, but there's no light there. It's dark. And you imagine going into a room which you may just see some shapes. You can see boxes possibly, or a wardrobe, or you can see an armchair, or you can make out things there in the gloom. But you can't see it clearly. But all of a sudden someone comes in and switches a light on, and all of a sudden it's there. And as it were, the New Testament light we have in Jesus Christ illuminates the Old Testament. It doesn't add to the material that's there. It's already there, but you understand it now. You see it now. And we're able to understand the Old Testament in the light of Jesus Christ. Which again, challenges us, doesn't it? When we read our Old Testaments, are we doing that? When we read our Old Testaments, are we looking for Christ? Are we following the pattern that Jesus himself taught his disciples to seek Christ in his own scriptures? We have much more. Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You have more. You understand. Matthew 13, 16 and 17. "Blessed are your eyes," says Jesus, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So there is that huge increase of revelation that we have in Jesus Christ, and even more since the Holy Spirit has been given at Pentecost. So, the revelation in the Old Testament was partial, but there was plenty of it. The Old Testament's prophets looked at it, understood it partially, not completely. Jesus, through the New Testament, points us how to do it. And when you look at the New Testament, you just read the New Testament, any of the letters of Peter or Paul, and you will see repeated references in one way or another to the Old Testament, a verse here, a line there, and a reference there. A character is mentioned here. Jesus himself speaks a lot, doesn't he, of the Old Testament? Jonah, the temple, Solomon, Queen of Sheba, so forth. He's repeatedly referring to the Old Testament. The book of Genesis, he often referred to. When you see the New Testament teaching, you get a picture of how Jesus would have taught those early apostles. We don't have the details of what Jesus taught the two on the Emmaus Road. or the men on the resurrection evening. And we don't have the details of what Luke says in Acts, that at the beginning of Acts, Luke says that he appeared to them 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. He gave them commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. We don't have all that that Jesus taught, but we do have the New Testament, and we can be sure that the New Testament reflects how Jesus would have taught them how to use the Old Testament. So we have the New Testament. We didn't worry so much we don't have Jesus' exact words, because we have the apostles using how Jesus would have taught them from Peter's sermon at Pentecost onwards, how to use the Old Testament. It's a book about Jesus. Okay, finally then it was all for us. It was all for us. For us and our salvation. Verse 10, we are the beneficiaries of grace. Look at that. The grace that was to be yours. This is what Peter sees in the gospel. The grace that was to be yours. Right. Grace, in a sense, covers all of God's work for us in sending Jesus. The Old Testament documents the progress of grace. That's really what it is. It's a grace pilgrimage. From Genesis 3:15 onwards and before that too. And grace is to be ours. God's riches are Christ's expense. The Old Testament is a book about this coming gift. I don't know what gift you might like in life. Maybe you'd like a Maserati or a Lamborghini or a Ferrari to be yours. Well, okay, here's a book about it to whet your appetite. Here's the Bible to whet our appetites for heaven. What kind of house would you like? Maybe you'd like a small cottage somewhere in the Cotswolds, or maybe you'd like a mansion in the Sussex Downs. Well, okay, here's some photographs of this place for you to... It's not the place itself, but it's to whet your appetite. Here's some room descriptions, here's some photos. Okay, it's for you. Well, that's what the Bible is. It whets our appetite for the future. The beneficiaries of grace. And these men, the prophets, they revealed to them that they were serving us. In other words, it dawned on them, by the revelation of God, that actually it wasn't all for them. It was for us. It was a future generation. At the end of Hebrews 11, we read after that catalogue of heroes and heroines of faith, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, says the writer of Hebrews, speaking about the Old Testament, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So they've got to wait for us. And they're with the Lord. But when Christ's time comes to return, he brings an end to history, then will be the fulfillment of all that the prophets longed for, and not before then. So the prophets benefited to some extent, of course, from the revelation. They were men who received grace to some extent. But they're a bit like servants in a household, preparing for the son and heir to return. You know, you think of those kind of Edwardian household, Downton Abbey type things, and all the servants there waiting, but they're waiting for the son and heir to come back from the war so he can pick up the reins again and get on with life. But they're preparing. He's the one who really matters. He's the one who's really going to own the house. He's the one. In a sense, the servants, the prophets are a bit like that. They partook of salvation, certainly, but it's the New Testament church is really the beneficiary, and they with us one day, as Hebrews 11 says, will enjoy glory. And then these things have now been preached to us, he says. So the grace is to be ours, the prophets are serving us, but now these things have been preached to us by the Holy Spirit. They've been announced to us through the apostles. Preached to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And again, turning to Hebrews 2, it says this. It was declared at first by the Lord, Hebrews 2, verse 3. And it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But it was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. And that author of Hebrews is referring to the apostles and the Lord who taught them. And angels, it appears, are still longing to look into these things into which angels long to look, and that's in the present tense. Isn't it staggering to think that the angels announced the birth of Christ, but didn't really understand what it was about? They ministered to Jesus in the wilderness, in the garden, at his resurrection. They sang hymns of praise in the skies around the manger in Bethlehem. They gave instructions to the shepherds. They supported Jesus in his struggles. They gave instructions to the women who came to the tomb. But they don't grasp the inner meaning of the work of Christ as you do, who have been born again and know Jesus personally as Savior. They don't know grace as a saved sinner knows it, because they've never needed it. And of course, the fallen angels can't receive it anyway. They sang without understanding. Now, all I would say is, let's not be like them. One thing where we shouldn't be like the angels is in people who haven't experienced grace. It's possible to be somebody who knows a lot about the outside of the faith, but has not known saving grace. You need to come to that place where you know you are a sinner, that it really is for you that this grace was given, that it really is you who are going to be the beneficiary, that it really is to you that this message of salvation has been preached. So then, considering this salvation, study it, search it out, search the scriptures, seek out Christ, know and love the living word through the written word, until one day, by his grace, you see his face.